this day. Thank you for bringing us in together to enjoy a warm fellowship out of the cold, cold outside. And thank you that we share the bond of common faith in Christ, that we are one body in Christ, that your Spirit indwells all of us who know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And thank you that we share a common hope together. So, Father, I pray that as we look at some vital truths out of your word, that thank you for giving me a word of comfort and encouragement to give to my dear ones here. Please help it come across to their hearts in an edifying, encouraging, uplifting, strengthening way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, you know that one. Right, the ESV is, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, just in apostle writing, it tells us it's the will of God in Christ Jesus, isn't it? But it gives it a little extra bit of emphasis for Paul to say, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As if I were to say to one of my kids, do something, and this is your father telling you to do this. It gives a little more emphasis, so does the apostle. Well, but it's easily said, the secret comes in the practice of it. And what we're going to see, it's not always easy to give thanks, but the real key to it is the same as the key to practicing what we've been talking about in the last two Sundays in our Sunday service. Practicing a relationship with God, what it is to do and pursue a real relationship with God. But rather than talk about it, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to show you, and then I'm going to do it with you. So this is going to be both instructive and kind of a lab together. It's going to be an example of doing what we've been talking about on the last two Sunday mornings particularly. So, showing you. Turn to Psalm 42 with me. One of the early psalms not written by David, but written, we read, by the sons of Korah. And I'm just going to start with verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So here we're going to see is somebody who is downcast, who feels far from God. And we're going to see what this person does, how this person responds to the situation, what this person does with himself in dealing with this feeling of distance from God and of dejection. Verse 3 says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So he's sad, and he is surrounded by unbelievers who mock him and mock his faith. Where is your God? Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Now, I want you to see what he does right here in verse 5. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. Now, see what he doesn't do and see what he does do. He admits his sad feelings and he admits his feelings of distance from God, but he doesn't give himself over to those feelings. He doesn't say, clearly God has cast me off. Clearly I have no hope in God. Or, clearly there is no God for me to hope in. I feel it, therefore it's real. I feel far from God, so I must be. I feel God has neglected me, so he must be neglecting me. He doesn't do that. What he does instead is he does the thing that animals can't do, that humans can do. He objectifies himself. That is to say, he turns around and faces himself. You know, your dog never does this. Your dog never says, you know, why do I keep chewing the sofa? It just makes, look, why do you do this, Rover? Why do you chew the sofa? It just makes mommy mad. She yells at you and you're sad and you whimper. Dogs don't do that. They can't objectify themselves. Human beings can. And he does. He rounds on himself. He turns on himself And he confronts himself and he preaches himself a sermon. He first challenges himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then he exhorts himself. What does he say? What does he say to himself? What does he tell himself to do?
Hope in God.
Hope in God, he says to himself. Hope in God. He exhorts himself, and then he assures himself, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. The Hebrew is really kind of interesting. He says the salvation of my face. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on this, he makes the application that his face is sad and dejected. And he says, God's going to save my face. God is going to bring my face to joy and gladness again, the salvation of my face. But so he confronts himself, he preaches to himself, he exhorts himself, and he calls himself to praise God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, how does he know that? How does he know that he'll praise God again? Where does he get that information? This is us talking here. Answer me.
He's done it before.
He's been here before. What's his basis for believing he has reason to hope in God? Where did he get that from? Did he make it up? Did he feel it? Did he see it in the stars?
From God's word.
From God's word. He doesn't see it, obviously. What he sees is discouragement. So how does he know anything about the future? He knows because God has told him something about the future. Because God is his God. And God is his Savior. And God will not forsake him. He'll not leave him. He'll not forsake him. So, on the basis of God's word, you see what he does. He doesn't give in to his feelings. He exhorts himself to come to different feelings because of different beliefs. Instead of his feeling of hopelessness, he says, hope in God, for I will praise him again. And then he does it again. He reflects some more at the depths of what he's gone through and what he feels. And so he does it again at the end of the psalm, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Once again, the salvation of my face and my God. And my God. And my God. That reminds him. What is that language? What is the language hinted at when he says, my God? My God by what? By covenant. My God means my covenant God. The God who has a covenant with me. The God who has a regulated relationship with me. Who has made me promises. Who's made me his and him mine. So he will not and he cannot cast me off. So he defies circumstance. He defies his emotions. He defies his mood. He defies all the people around him saying, God's forsaken you. Where's your God? He defies all that on what basis? On the basis of the word of God. Now, unbelief can be very lazy. Unbelief can be the most comforting default setting. You just give in to your feelings. You just give in to the way things look. You just give in. I mean, you feel it, so it's got to be true. And our society will tell you that. Yes, follow your heart. If you feel it, it's real. But what he says is, what I'm feeling is not the final word. Yes, I'm in a dark place. Yes, I feel distant from God, but I'm not really, because he's still my God, and he will save me. So hope in God. He preaches to himself, he exhorts himself, he rounds himself, he calls himself to faith, and that's what he does. All right? So that's what to do. Now let's look at doing it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Book of Ephesians is just, it's a wonderful book. The first three chapters are just like a spiritual Fort Knox. You can just wander from room to room there in these first three chapters, and they're all filled with gold. And here's the thing, if you're a Christian, it's all yours. Every bar, every coin, every gram in these rooms is yours. So how often do you spend wandering through this? And I've often thought the way I would describe Spurgeon's way of preaching is, he's like a beggar who's come on a fortune. And his preaching is just this beggar plunging his hand deep into the pile of gold coins and jewels and diamonds and just letting it run through his fingers and telling you what he's got. Because he just exults in every sermon about the marvels of salvation, of Christ's salvation. Well, this is a treasure trove right here. So, but how do we get it from there to here? How do we get it from truth we know to truth that has an application to us? We've seen in the last couple of sermons in a very concentrated way that relationship with God is all about the Word of God. So how do I do that, and how do I make that personal? This is, you're getting a little some of the overspill. I know last Sunday was a very long sermon, and you just have to believe me that what I kept thinking was, I felt bad it was so long, and I kept thinking about all the stuff I didn't say, all the stuff I didn't get to say. So I'm going to say a little of that now, because I can imagine somebody listening to that and going along and saying, I'm not sure, though, how do I make this personal to me? How do I make this personal to me? Does God speak to me in any personal way? Well, that's what I mean to show you some of tonight with a Thanksgiving theme. So we're going to get into Ephesians chapter 1. And always important to get context, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So we know who's writing. This is not a book by Joel Osteen. It's not a book by Dan Phillips. It's not a book by John Calvin. It's not a book by Benny Hinn. It's a book by an apostle of Christ. So writing as an apostle of Christ, this is the word of God. He is the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his apostles, I've got more things to say. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so that you'll be able to say them for me. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying the things that Jesus left unsaid and still wanted to say to his church when he went to heaven. He writes as an apostle, not just a guy, not even a really good theologian, but as a plenipotentiary, a fully authorized representative of Christ. And who does he write to? To the saints who are in Ephesus and who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now I would probably translate it to the holy ones who are in Ephesus who are believers in Christ Jesus. That word pistos can mean faithful or it can mean a believer. And I think I would translate believer. So who is it who's holy in Christ Jesus? Who is it who's a believer in Christ Jesus? Every Christian. This is just a way of describing every Christian. It's two ways of describing what a Christian is. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian is a believer. You don't get to be a Christian without being a believer. And if you're a believer, you're a saint. You're set apart to the ownership and the service of God. That's what it means to be a saint. We belong to God. We're set apart to Him. So what he's going to write in the name of Christ to every Christian who reads this letter. And what does he say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a relief. I'm glad he says that and not wrath, fury, and judgment from God. Because that's what I deserve in myself. That's what I should expect from God in myself. Except for those three wonderful words he said. What did he say? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. In Christ Jesus, I know the love of God as my Father. In Christ Jesus, my sins no longer demand judgment on my head. So what does he say to every Christian? He uses three forms of the word bless in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Sharpest knife in the drawer, but I get by this emphasis, this repetition, that Paul wants to talk about what?
Blessing.
That's right, blessing. And blessing, as I've taught you in the past, the word means to say a good word. And when we bless God, we're saying a good word about God. When he blesses us, he says a good word about us that brings us good. Because God's words are power. When God says, things happen. And he says that God has spoken good of us. When he says, blessed be God, that means that we give praise to him. But he's blessed us. He's spoken good of us in Christ Jesus. How extensively has he spoken of us? Every spiritual. Did you read that? Did you read that same thing? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I don't want you to think I'm a broken record, but because it's so prevalent, I do need to make this note every so often. One of the sad effects of charismaticism is charismaticism has the effect of dividing Christian from Christian. And giving the very strong impression that they're the haves and the have-nots. They're the Spirit-baptized Christians and non-Spirit-baptized Christians. They're Christians who hear God's voice all the time. They're Christians who don't. They're Christians who have supernatural superpower gifts. They're Christians as sweet florists, turn the lights off and on. And you get the idea of a very divided body of Christ. What I read in Ephesians and in the rest of the New Testament is a very united body of Christ, where one Savior has shed his one blood for his one bride to buy all of us from our sins and make all of us his children equally. With no favorites, we're all his children, all with equal access. Or to say it in the terms of this verse, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. Blessed us. Who's us? Saints and believers. What percent of Christians is that? 100%. Every Christian blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I really want to continue with this theme of trying to show you what the nature of the Christian walk is. So what kind of blessings?
Spiritual.
Yeah, exactly. I'm asking you questions that are answered in the verse I just read. So there's spiritual blessings. Where are they? They're in the heavenly places, kind of a twofold description.
In Christ.
That's right. So, what of these blessings am I see my blessing of a wife right there. I see my blessings of sons right there. Where am I going to see these blessings? Yeah. So, standing here, how do I see them? At least. Well, I can't see them, though. I can't see my blessings, can I? But I see them by the eye of faith, looking at the Word of God that tells me about these blessings. This is one of the things that I just want to impress on you. That the things God does for us, we know only by the Word of God. And if we yeah-butt the Word of God, then we are yeah-butting our lifeline. This is how I know about these blessings. It's the only way. Take away the Word of God, where do I see my blessings? Do I see it on CNN? Do I see them in the Houston, was it Chronicle? I don't read it.
Yeah.
Houston Chronicle? Do I see it there? I'm pretty sure I don't. Do I see it listening to the sad story of the murder next door to us, the abortion statistics, the divorce. Where do I see these blessings? Do I, in my own aging body and slowly failing health? No, that's not where I see them. And I look at all those things, what am I going to feel? Sad, depressed, concerned, worried, anxious. So where am I going to get joy? I need to look at these blessings. Where are they? They're in the heavenly places, in Christ. How do I learn about them? Only one way. The Word of God. The Word of God. So, how do I make them mean anything to me? Well, I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, a little bit more. But I want to go on this a little bit more, and then show you how to do what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 42. Who didn't even have all the blessings that we have, but still was able to exhort himself to hope and to trust in God. And he didn't have the riches that we have in Christ. He didn't have the full revelation of what we have in Christ. He was looking forward to that, and we can look back. So, these next words, even as, that signals that what he's, the Greek word kathos, it signals that he's about to enumerate those blessings. That's what the flow of thought is here. So, don't think he's changing the subject. He's talking about blessings, now he's talking about predestination. That's the blessing.
Amen.
This is the start of the list of blessings. So, if I could paraphrase it, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is to say, or to count them off, or to wit, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now I'm basically going to give you some free comments here and there. Notice what's the first doctrine he gets into with these semi-illiterate, not half the education most of you have, slaves and mothers and fathers and children? What's the first doctrine he gets into? Election and predestination, about which many Christians would say, oh, that's doctrine, that's theology, it divides. I don't want to get into that. I don't want to talk about that. That's beyond my ability to think about. And besides, I think that's just for seminarians, that's for pastors. It divides the body of Christ. I just want more of God. I just want more of God. I don't want to hear about doctrine. Well, I'd have to say, in all Christian friendliness, you don't think like Paul. And that's a problem, because Paul thought like Jesus. Remember, he's not writing here as a Calvinist. He's writing here as an apostle of Christ. And when he wants to write to these people in a
pagan land, in the midst of pagans, in the baby diaper stage church. And he wants to point them to something to hang on to for hope and joy and gratitude to God. The first thing he goes to is God's eternal predestination and election. That to him is the fountainhead of our blessings. He wasn't embarrassed about it. He doesn't say, look, you know, I'll get into that Wednesday night for you advanced Christians. He says right at the start of the letter to everybody. And clearly the way he writes it, he doesn't exactly defend it. You know, he doesn't expect he's going to get an argument. He doesn't think they're going to go, oh, I don't believe in that. I believe in free will or whatever. He expects them to say, yeah. Because he's describing what's in the vault. He's describing what's in the vault. So God's blessed us in with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To it, he selected us. The Greek word eklegomai. He picked us out. He selected us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Wow. Such compacted language, but he still finds two ways to say that I have nothing to do with it. What are the two ways he says that I have nothing to do with it? Yeah, so, yeah, exactly. Before the foundation of the world, so I wasn't there. And?
He chose us.
Well, okay, three ways. Let's make it three ways. You're absolutely right. He's doing the choosing. We didn't choose ourselves. He chose us before the foundation of the world. What's the in him. If he chose me in Christ, he didn't choose me for my works. He chose me in Christ. And he chose me before the foundation of the world, when I had done nothing. In fact, he implies that as God sees me, he sees me as dirty and defiled. Am I making that up? No. He says he chose us in him before the world that we should be holy and blameless. The Greek more literally is to be holy and blameless. Well, if he chooses me to be holy and blameless, then what am I when he chooses me? Yeah, exactly. It doesn't say he chose us because we're holy and blameless, but to be that. If he chooses me to be holy and blameless, then I'm unholy and I'm blameworthy. So I guess you could say, what is that, a fourth and a fifth way of emphasizing that it's not me. This is a gift of God. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, that is a purchase out of slavery, through his blood. That's the price that was paid, the blood of Jesus. And what does that consist of? The forgiveness of our trespasses. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a criminal. I'm a condemned rebel. What will we do about that? We'll do nothing about that. Jesus shed his blood for us. In him I have forgiveness of my transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. He doesn't say merely from the riches of his grace. That would be pretty cool. God's got lots of riches of grace. But what does he say? What does he say? Yes, Alice. According to, in measure of. Like I've said, you know, Bill Gates gives you a dime, he's giving you something out of the riches of Bill Gates. But if he gives you according to the riches of Bill Gates, you're going to be set. You're going to be set because he's got lots of money. And God doesn't simply give us from the riches of his grace, he gives us according to the riches of his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. He says, well, I'm going to pause there. And I'm going to underline the fact that all of these things that he's enumerating, all of these, please feel this with me. These are the things that Paul sees as just the cream of the crop of blessings, just the star gems of the collection. But notice what they all have in common. They are all not things we feel, not things we perceive, and in our case, nothing we saw happen. Do you see what I'm saying there? Well, did we see his election happen? No, we did not. Did we see his predestination happen? No, we did not. Did we see him predestine us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ? No, we did not. Did we see the counsel of his will being formed? We weren't there. Did we see Jesus shedding his blood? Well, we didn't even see that. But suppose you had been standing there. And suppose you had seen this poor wreck of a man, this tortured figure
in the middle, beaten, robbed, bloody, broken, hanging there, shedding blood. Would you have been able to see the significance of that blood, Dwayne? Would blood have looked any different, Simon? Jeff, would that blood have looked any different than the other man's blood, or would it just look like any blood you've seen on your own hands or something? You wouldn't have been able to tell by your eyeballs that there was anything special about that blood. Why do we know that there was something special about that blood? We know it by the Word of God. We know it because God tells us, because God told us in the Old Testament to expect it. From the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would come, and the serpent would strike him on the heel. It's a bloody wound, but he crushed the serpent's head. And we read about the suffering serpent, and we saw the bleeding animals who made atonement for the sins of the Israelites. We were schooled to expect it. And now here it is. And Jesus himself had said that he would pour out his blood for many for the forgiveness of sins. But these are all things we know by the Word of God, not by sight and not by feeling. Now, they make me feel things to know that. I feel because of those truths. Those truths give me feelings. But my feelings are in response to those truths. They don't make the truths happen. And they aren't true because I feel them. They were true because before I felt them. When I was a arrogant, mocking, blasphemous despiser of Christ in my youth, they're still true. Jesus was still Lord. His blood was still precious. The gospel was still what I most needed to hear, even though I spurned it, scorned it. It was still what it was. It just wasn't that to me. Why not? Because I didn't believe it. But the truth was there. The truth just did nothing for me. Because I didn't believe it. Now you say, well, that's like imagining someone thinking, that's perfect repentance. You weren't a believer. What does that have to do with Christians? It doesn't stop when we become Christians. Faith doesn't stop being important when we become Christians. Like, see, that's the trouble with a lot of evangelism in American churches. It puts everything on this moment of decision, and it's like the rest of our lives we're just waiting to go to heaven or something like that. But the moment of decision is like a wedding. It's the beginning of the relationship. It's not the marriage. That's just the I do is just the now you do. You know, you better. You said it, now do it. So it is, we decide for Christ, yes. There must be a moment of decision, of repentance, of faith in Christ. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And the Christian life is a life of faith. So, the point when the Word of God was irrelevant to me, and then it became everything to me, well, that's the same process as what my Christian growth is. It doesn't become something different. Some Christians seem to think it does. That now we should expect the Holy Spirit directly to feed us feelings. Directly to feed, to make us feel close to God. Directly. Like stacking directly on my brain or my gizzard or whatever. But nothing has changed. When Paul points me to the things that should be the source of joy and thanksgiving and praise to me, what does he point me to? Things I know nothing about apart from the Word of God. I don't feel them. I don't see them. I don't touch them. But they're real because they're God's Word. And so he goes on to say, let's just look at a little bit more, and then I will want to continue to personalize it and try to make this as clear to you as I can. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, there it is again, predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now let me just pause right there. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right, so far I've said as a Christian, I believe this other stuff. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. Better anyway. I believe that Christ's blood pardons my sins. I believe in God's grace. But now here in verse 11, I read that God works how many things? All things according to the counsel of his will. But I look around and maybe I don't like the way the last election went. Maybe I don't like the way it looks like the next election will go. Maybe I don't like the price of gas. I don't like what my kids are doing. I don't like what my neighbor's doing. I don't like things about my church. All sorts of stuff in my life. I don't like a lot about me. But this verse calls me to believe that God's working all things after the counsel of his will. When we can see it? No. It is as much a word calling for faith as everything else that we've read. And it may be that when we look, we don't see things that look to us like they're working according to the counsel of His will, but the Scripture says they are. The bad word I got from the doctor, the bad turn I got at work, that is included in all things that God works according to the counsel of His will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and, oh look, there it is, believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Verse 13, when you heard the word of... Well, this is just the same thing we saw again and again last Sunday, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the word of God that is the object of saving faith. And so, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. So now there's the thing. The word's not magic. The word doesn't save me by itself. But God gives me new birth, and I must believe the word to be saved. But here's the thing, again, that I think Christians tend to forget. The way the relationship starts is exactly the way that it continues. Like Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did I receive Him? By faith. How do I walk with Him? Same way. But I want feelings, and I want experiences. I want feelings, I want feelings. Well, not some feelings. Not others. But see, my life is lived by the Word of God, and not by my feelings about the Word of God. And not by my feelings about anything. Or it mustn't be, if I'm going to be a Christian. What does Jesus say? If you continue in good feelings about Me, you'll be My disciples. If you continue in My Word, then you're truly My disciples. So what does Paul say again here in verse 13? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He doesn't say you felt sealed with the Holy Spirit. He says you were sealed. I could go to other verses that I hope at least some of you hold dear. Think of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say, therefore, having felt that we were justified by faith, we feel that we have peace with God through Christ. He announces it as a fact that I must believe in. The fact is what happened in the heavenly courtroom. That Jesus was judged for my sins, and I was declared righteous with His righteousness. His righteousness was credited to me, and I was declared righteous. I didn't feel it. It happened, like I think it's a Luther phrase, extra nos. It happened outside of me. It just wasn't created by my feelings. And it itself didn't immediately make itself known in feelings. It was a word that was given me to believe. So we're to believe that we are declared righteous by faith, and we're to believe that we have peace with God. Or Galatians 2:16, that was Romans 5:1, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not declared righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing, he says, not feeling. Knowing it is a fact. Titus 3:7, in order that having been justified by His own grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of life eternal. Not having felt that we were justified, but having been justified. So we were declared righteous. We were declared righteous. Not we felt declared righteous. So, here's what I want to ask you. What is it that makes these truths? I mean, I hope every one of you can see and agree with me here. Yeah, those are treasures. Those are precious truths. But what is it that makes us feel their preciousness? What is it that makes those truths precious to me? So that I don't just objectively... I've been thinking of it lately as like the difference between looking at pictures of food in a catalog or a magazine, and actually smelling the fragrance and being able to eat it. There's a big difference there. And a lot of Christians can't admire, well, a lot of Christians don't even ever open the magazine, sadly, and lament about how poorly they're doing. It's no great mystery, sadly. But other Christians may open the magazine and correctly identify turkey, mashed potatoes, pumpkin pie, doesn't do one thing for them.
So what is it that makes these truths in here be truths in here? These reasons for hope and joy give me hope and joy. These reasons for giving thanks give me reason to give thanks no matter what's happening in my life. You probably can answer the question for me, but let me show you a verse that that says it. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. We skidded past this one real fast on Sunday, but we're going to look at it a little more lingeringly now. Romans 15, verse 13. Who will read that for me? Debbie.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, there you go. There's a verse that says that God's going to give me joy and peace by the Holy Spirit, right? Did I leave anything out? Oh, well, there you go. This is one of those verses where Paul just with such finesse put so much into so few words. Let's go through a little slower. May the God of hope, that is the God who gives hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. So this is no psychological exercise. This is no matter of confidence or imaging or whatever. But it's an act of God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. And what is believing? It is accepting a word from God. I've labored hard. I hope I put that into every one of your brains. Believing is not working up the feeling of hopeful confidence. In Scripture, it's always about God's word. It's always about believing what He said. So when he says he's just spent 15 chapters giving them reason for hope, and this whole letter has been reason for hope, right? Jesus died for us, we're declared righteous, we've got the hope of glory, all things work together for good, nothing can separate us from the word, from the love of God, even in death we're more than conquerors. And now he says, yeah, I think you've got reason for hope, but do you believe it? That's how I will have hope. That's how you will have hope. As a Christian, that's your birthright. All the treasures in those rooms we've been talking about, that's yours. It's got your name on it. But will you and I, will we go in and avail ourselves? Well, the way you do that, the way I do that, it's the same for all of us. It's by faith. First, you've got to know it. That means you've got to read and study and learn the Word of God. Go to a church where you're going to be taught it. But that's not all. You and I, we've got to believe it. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. You say, my mind is just spinning here. Is it God doing it, or is it me doing it? Is it the Holy Spirit doing it, or is it my believing the Word of God? The trouble is that we divide things that in the Bible are not divided. This is how the Holy Spirit works in us. He doesn't work apart from the Word, and we don't do the Word apart from Him. What was the thing I said over and over again in the sermon Sunday? The Word of God mediates the presence of God to us. God mediates His presence to us by His Word. And so what the Holy Spirit does to mediate God's hope to me, God's joy to me, all of the great things that God is for me, is the Holy Spirit makes those real for me in a personal way as I believe. As I believe. And you can just plug in all those verses that we looked at on Sunday. You know, if I abide in you, my words abide in you, Jesus says. I've spoken these things to you that you might have joy. These things I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace. It's His words that are the object of our faith. And it is because of those truths that we have joy. You see, raising your hand, Debbie?
Well, I just thought it doesn't just say that you barely hang on and blink by your fingers, abounding.
Abounding, that's right. That's right. That's the Christian's legacy. It's our birthright. Not to just skimp by to heaven and barely make it with a smell of fire about us. But to abound in hope. And it is just, Jesus says to the people He heals, according to your faith, so be it to you. But He does say that
just faith like a grain of mustard seed could move a mountain. And that woman got her healing just by touching the hem of his garment. But the more faith, the more confidence, the more, what'd you say?
Well, you get the mercy.
Yes. Yes.
Through the faith.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. But what really is the ground of it all is not the depth of our faith, but it is the nature of God. It's the character of God. I wonder if this is something that all adults have eventually experienced. You pick up some kids and they just rest in your arms like, you know, they're in a lazy boy, and they're just as comfortable and confident as can be. You pick up other kids and they're just clingy. They're afraid you're going to drop. So what would somebody like me do if I was picking up a kid who acts terrified? Probably not much, because you can't really reason with a 3-year-old. But suppose this was an exceptional 3-year-old that I could really reason with. I might put the 3-year-old and I might say, look at me. Do I look like I can hold you? Do I look like I'm strong enough to hold you? You've seen me hold other kids. How'd I do with them? You ever seen me drop any kids? What if I gave you the name of 50 kids and they could all tell you that I picked them and carried them around and didn't drop any of them? So in other words, look at both kids have the same need. Both kids are being held by a strong man who's not going to drop them. One's comfortable and having a great time, one's terrified. What's the difference? It's not me. The kid. And the degree of confidence in me. Or, again, you know, you go across the frozen lake, and you may be in terror that the lake is going to crack and drop you into the frozen water, or you may be confident that it's thick ice and it's not going to crack. The way you feel isn't going to make any difference. What's the only thing that makes a difference?
How
thick the ice is. That's right. So now apply that to God. It's the same good God who really is in control of all things and promises every one of his children that all things will work together for their good, and that nothing can part them from his love, and that they will be more than conquerors in death through Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on and on. He makes that same promise to every one of his children. He's the same God to every one of his children. So what is it that determines how much we feel of his presence and his goodness and his love? What is it that makes the difference? Sir? Same thing as in the kid. How much confidence we have in him. How much we believe. How much we've read the Word of God and believe it. And so here's the thing. I have learned in myself. I've told you in the past that I've done... Well, by nature, I'm depression prone. And I had years when I was in the deepest, darkest depression. And some of the things I'm sharing with you are some of the things God used to bring me out of it. It's been years since I've had anything like that, praise God. But what I'm telling you is some of the stuff I had to learn and apply myself. And one of the things I learned is that you can be perfectly orthodox in your stated beliefs, but a heretic in your feelings, and an apostate in your attitude. But you can say that you believe in a sovereign, good, wise God who controls all things according to the counsel of his will and will work all things for good for his children. But I believe that he has completely screwed up my life, and he's completely lost track of me, and he's been faithless to me, and he takes delight in hurting me. Well, wait a minute. Is there any problem with that long sentence? They don't fit together, do they? But the one is what I knew as a Christian. The other was the kind of attitude and thoughts that I let go on, and the feelings that I had, and just would yield to those feelings because they were so strong and so powerful. But I had to learn, and it didn't happen in one night, but I had to learn to preach to myself, like this psalmist in Psalm 42, and to call myself to repent, and to believe what I believed. Let me use you for a second. Come on, you're not going to do anything to stand up. So here's, you know this guy. You've met him. You know this is my son, so he's my son. Right now I don't have any relationship with him at all physically. We're standing by each other. Now I've got a relationship with him. I'm touching him. That's something, right? But there's a difference between this and this. And it's like you and me. Oh, that would be weird. What's the concern? I won't take that at all. I went from tapping his, from putting my fingers on his shoulders to giving him a big hug.
It's a difference between attention and embracing. And it's like that with text. It's like that with us in the Word of God. You might have a formal nodding acquaintance with these truths, but you put your arms around them and make them yours. So the way you would do that is you, as a Christian, first of all, be sure you're a Christian. I just got to say that. First of all, be sure you're a Christian. And if you are, then look at Ephesians 1 and know that that's for you. That's how you personalize the Word of God. That He selected us in Him means He selected me in Him. It doesn't mean that He selected every last Christian, but that includes you. And the thing about having an infinite God is that He can love every one of His children as if they're the only child He has to love. Though He isn't. Though we aren't, I should say. We're in one body, and we shouldn't forget that. But he's not like a parent with 10 kids who has to split his attention between 10. He's like 10 parents with 10 kids. He could love each of us as if we were only children. And He selects us individually. And Jesus says, I call my sheep what? By
their name.
By name. By their names. I know my sheep, and they know me. So look at these, and you make these things yours. That He selected me in Christ before the foundation of the world. And think about that. That God saw you as a rebel and a criminal, a lawbreaker. And yet God set His love on you for nothing except His grace. For no end except His glory. And in no way except in Christ. And your sins, your regrets, did away with them by the blood of Christ. And I would encourage you to go through the rest of that chapter and just walk through the vaults, because that's yours. The way He sealed you, the way He's got you slated for the ultimate kingdom of Christ and the revelation of the Christ, and the way that He wants you and He wants me to have our eyes open to the riches of this inheritance that He's given us in Christ. So, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. That's just part of the Bible. There's all sorts of treasure rooms in the Bible. And you're a Christian, they're all yours. They're all yours. But somebody who never opens his refrigerator or his pantry can starve to death in a packed kitchen, can't you? You can starve to death in a packed kitchen if you never get into the pantry, if you never open the refrigerator, if you never use the can opener, and start eating what's there for you. And this is what's here for us. So I'll conclude by trapping something. This is something I learned early on. If the gospel I preach, if I can't preach exactly that same gospel to a rich, healthy young person or a poverty-stricken, sick, dying old person, if I can't preach the same gospel to those two people, then it isn't the biblical gospel. Because the biblical gospel has nothing to do with circumstances. It just has to, are you a sinner? We are. We need that gospel. If the blessings offered in the gospel aren't exactly the same, no matter who I'm preaching to, then it's not the biblical gospel. The same blessings for the sick, dying old person, the same blessings for the wealthy, healthy young person. It's the same blessings. Adoption, forgiveness, grace, imputed righteousness, it's the same blessings. Those are the blessings of the gospel. Now here's the punchline, and I hope this will stick with you. You may have heard me say it before, you won't hear me say it again unless I, die here. If the gospel that we believe in doesn't give the very best reason for being the happiest you've ever been, then it's not the biblical gospel. But what I mean to challenge you with is the same thing I challenged myself with. No matter what your circumstance is, I don't know what many of your circumstances are in detail, but I can tell you this, if you're a Christian, right now you have the best reason to be the happiest you've ever been. Because that doesn't have to do with income, or health, or how the kids are behaving, or the economy. The best reason for being the happiest you've ever been is forgiveness of sins, being a child of God, knowing the love of God, having God on our side instead of on our case. Those are the best reasons. And that's what the gospel is about. So, at every moment of my life, I've got the best reason to be the happiest and most thankful. And so when I'm not, then I should preach myself a sermon.
And I, you know, I would love for every one of you who's a Christian to be active evangelists, but I'll tell you what, the person we need to preach the gospel to the most, what am I going to say? It's ourselves. I've done that exact thing to myself countless times. Preach myself the gospel like I was witnessing to somebody. Telling myself that Jesus came to save sinners. That he loves sinners. That he died for sinners. That all a person has to do is trust in him and never cast him out. I'm preaching this to myself. Because that is the key. That I can't tell you who's going to be president in a few years. I can't tell you where the economy is going to go. I can't tell you what's going to happen with our church. Or Texas. Or who the next governor's going to be. I can't tell you any of those things. But I can tell you, if you're a Christian, whatever happens, you'll have the best reason for being happy you've ever had because of Jesus and because of the gospel. So what takes these from being truths out there to being truths in here is warm, living, vital, personal faith based on the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches us truths that are reason for being happy, hopeful, and knowing God's peace. Well, there I'll stop. Any quick questions?